little background reading from Acts, and then we're going to take our text from 1 Thessalonians. So starting in Acts in the 17th chapter, just going to read the first four verses there. So starting in the first verse of the 17th chapter of Acts, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." Now, we're going to turn over to 1 Thessalonians, and so what we just read in Acts is kind of the birth, if you will, of the church in Thessalonica. And then in 1 Thessalonians, we have Paul's first letter to that congregation sometime later. We're going to read in the first chapter, starting in the fifth verse. It says, Paul writing again, he says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything." And so what we have here is in Acts an account of Paul first preaching the gospel, first introducing the gospel in Thessalonica. And then we have here in the scripture that we read in 1 Thessalonians in the first chapter, we have Paul remarking somewhat on the effects that the preaching of the gospel had upon those people that he was writing to. And so, with that groundwork laid, that's what I want to focus on a little bit this morning, is the gospel and its effects. The gospel and its effects. Now, I'm not going to introduce anything new to you all this morning, nothing that you haven't heard before, I'm sure. I've said before, probably, if I haven't said it, I should have, that I don't have anything to bring except the same old story, the old story, the gospel story. And that's been good enough for the last 2,000 years, and I believe that it's going to be good enough until the Lord returns. And so I don't have anything new, and if you ever find a preacher in the pulpit that says he does have something new, then need to be wary, because there is nothing new. Now, as individuals, we might get new insights as the Lord helps us along, but I guarantee you it's not an insight that nobody else has had before. Somebody down through the ages has figured that out, but it's new to us sometimes. We want to look at this a little bit. So the gospel, and you all, again, have heard me preach before, the meaning of that word, it just means the good news. The gospel is the good news that's being brought to the world, the good news of Jesus Christ, the good news of a Savior. And so that good news that's being brought, we need to understand what it is, and we need to understand a little bit about what its effects were and are. So we see over in Acts, where we read, Luke, the writer there, sketches out just very briefly what that gospel was that Paul presented to those Jews. And he started with the Jews, as he always did. It says, as was his manner, whenever he went into a new city, he always went to the synagogue first. He went to the synagogue first because there were some people who supposedly knew some things about God. They already already knew some things about the Old Testament. They already believed in one God, and they already believed and were looking for the coming of a Messiah. So half the groundwork was already laid for him when he went to preach to the Jews. And so he always went there first. And of course, the other reason, of course, Paul was a Jew, and he had much love for his kinsmen. And I believe that the manner in which God outlined that this thing would work is that the gospel would come to the Jews first and then unto the Gentiles. And so Paul followed that pattern. He would go to the synagogue and preach, and sometimes he would get a good response, sometimes not so much, and then he would from there turn to the Gentiles and began preaching to them. So the gospel that he brought to the Jews there is, first of all, that the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must suffer. Now, these Jews were looking for the Messiah, but they weren't necessarily looking for a suffering Messiah. And we know that the apostles didn't really even understand that until after Jesus' death and resurrection. And so it was natural that many of these Jews, though they understood the scriptures, they weren't necessarily looking for a suffering Messiah. So he started by showing them by the scriptures that the Messiah must die, and then must suffer. And then once he had done that, he began to portray the suffering of Jesus Christ, and then he presented Jesus Christ as that Messiah. What we want to see is that Paul met them where they were. He would go in unto these Jews, and he knew that they already had some knowledge. So he didn't have to spend time relaying a lot of groundwork. But he met them where they are. They were looking for a Messiah. Okay, we can skip to that part. You're looking for a Messiah. You know all about the Jewish history. Let me show you why it is that the Messiah must suffer. And that's where he met them, where they were already at. And that's what we have to do when we present the gospel, is we have to meet people where they're at. And that's sometimes in this world all over the map. Now, I'm not just talking about preaching, but particularly when we have an opportunity one-on-one to talk to someone, we need to meet them where they're at. It's a little bit more difficult when you're preaching. You've got a lot of different things in the congregation, so you know you have to do some things that are maybe review for some people. Maybe others have heard it over and over again, and maybe it's something that somebody else hasn't heard before. But particularly when you're dealing with someone one-on-one, you have to meet them where they're at. What do I mean by that? Well, and I'm no expert at evangelizing, particularly non-Christians, but if you're talking with a Muslim, for example, you cannot start with, well, the Bible says X, Y, Z. That's true, but that doesn't mean anything to the Muslim. The Muslim doesn't care that the Bible says X, Y, Z because he doesn't hold the Bible. And so you've got to start somewhere else. If you just start with, well, the Bible says this, you're not going to get anywhere because that doesn't mean anything to them. The same thing if you're talking to a Hindu or an atheist for that matter. You can't just quote scripture because that's not going to get anywhere. That doesn't mean anything to them. So you say, well, where do I start? Well, I don't know. It depends in a conversation. Where I like to start is a universal need that people have. Or when you get to talking about, well, I believe this and I believe that and I believe this other thing. Okay, well, how's that working out for you so far? How's that working in your life? Because we know the answer. We know as Christians that the answer is, if you're following something other than Jesus, at the end of the day, it's not working out for you very well in your life. Now, you may put on a really good front, but when you get down and really into the heart of the matter, people that are not believers in Jesus, they've got issues. They've got issues that are not working out in their life. And if you can really get your finger on that, well, how's that working out for you? I mean, really, how's that working out for you? How are you sleeping at night? How is it when you wake up in the middle of the night? When it's quiet and it's dark and there's no one else around. How is it? Is your soul troubled? Because we know those are universal things. But again, my message is not about how to evangelize people. But what I want us to get at is Paul met people where they're at. And we have to meet people where they're at. And where that's going to be is different. But particularly among people that have not been in church very much, then where we have to meet them is a little bit different place. And what do I mean by that? Well, Paul did not spend time trying to convince people of the need for a Messiah. Because they already believed in that they needed a Messiah, and they believed that the Messiah was coming. So he didn't have to lay that groundwork. Part of what we have to do when we talk to people, even people that are Christians sometimes, because Christianity has been so twisted, is we have to establish the need for a Savior. We have to establish a need for the Savior. And we do that by talking about sin. That's where sin comes in. We don't talk about sin to beat people up with their sins. Now, they may get beat up, but that's not our intent. Either when I'm preaching or when I'm talking to somebody, and I hope it's not your intent, when you have the opportunity to talk to somebody, is to beat them up over their sins. But we have to introduce the sin factor, because it's that, if there were no sin, there would be no need for a Messiah. And so sin and the sin nature of man, the fact that man is a sinner by nature and by practice, that lays at the very foundation of the need for a Messiah. And if people will not acknowledge that they're sinners, if they won't acknowledge that they have offended a holy and righteous God, then they're not going to acknowledge that they need a Savior. Now, the beautiful thing is that we don't have to convince people of sin using logic and reason. Now, those things are part of how we communicate, but the Holy Spirit gets involved. At the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit. We present the truth in the fact that thus saith the Lord, that this is the right way to live, this is the wrong way to live. And the Holy Spirit gets involved and begins to convince people of the truth of that. Sometimes it's not pretty when it begins to happen. People get mad, they storm off, they feel personally attacked. All kinds of things can happen, but that's the Holy Spirit working and testifying about sin. Because sin is at the heart of it. Now, Paul didn't have to, he didn't have to go there. He didn't have to start there with these Jews, but I guarantee you, when he went out and began evangelizing the Gentiles, he had to go there. When you look at how he preached to them in Acts, or in Acts there in Athens, he started right with idolatry. He started with idolatry. He didn't go into all kinds of other different sins, but he started with idolatry as a sin and preached the need for a Savior from there. And so we cannot ignore, part of the gospel is that we have to prove that men need a deliverer. They need the Messiah. They need Jesus Christ, the one anointed by God, because they're sinners. Original sin and personal sin. And then this is where we have to even meet this need with other Christians sometimes, or people that profess to be Christians or know something about the Bible, or they've said in church services, is you need a Savior because you can't work your way out of sin. So much of Christianity wants to present heaven as, well, that's just a place that you end up going to if you're a good person. If you live by the tenets that Jesus laid down and you follow the Ten Commandments, and if you're just a good person, you'll go to heaven. You come to church on Sunday and you tithe and you do this and you do that and whatever, you'll go to heaven. Because, I mean, you're not like one of those bad people that's going to go to hell. Well, that misses the sin problem. That misses the sin problem. What about your sins? Yes, you may have done all of these good things, but what about the sins? Who's going to pay for that? How does that get wiped out? And that's the need for the Savior. And you know, I like to use this example when I, you know, you can get to somebody that says, well, you know, if you're just do more good than evil, or as long as you're basically a good person, you're going to go to heaven. Well, let's just go back to Adam. Let's go back to Adam. Adam was kicked out of the garden. The curse came upon him and Eve and all of his posterity because of one sin. One sin. And in the grand scheme of things, we might consider, if we started ranking sins, we might rank it kind of low. I mean, it's not up there with murder. It's not up there with some of those other things. I mean, you know, he disobeyed God, but, you know, it was just an apple. So, but that one sin was enough for Adam to lose paradise. Well, but he could have stopped. He could have done that one mistake. What if he just did that one mistake and then he cleaned up his act and he didn't sin anymore after that? It wouldn't have mattered, would it? He was kicked out of the garden. He lost his immortality. He was plunged into the curse. All of those things, because there was no way for him to work himself back from that one. If there was ever a time that somebody could work off their sin debt, if there was ever a time that you could balance, you could say, I'm going to stop sinning now and I'm going to balance out the rest of my life so that it's more good than bad, and we'll fix this thing. If there was ever a time, Adam would have been able to do it right then, wouldn't he? But see, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it because it's impossible to balance the sin debt on our own. And that introduces the need for a Savior. But that's somewhere that we have to meet people. We even have to meet so-called Christian people there because they don't understand the power of sin, how bad that it is, and how that one sin sentences you to hell, even if it was just one. But for us, see, I'm talking about Adam when we know it was just one. But for us, it's never just one. By the time we reach the age of accountability, by the time we're old enough to know that we're sinners, we've already committed more sins than we could ever count. So how are we going to balance that out? The need for a Savior. And so that's part of the gospel. Man needs a deliverer. What must the Messiah do? We have to present that as well. What must the Messiah do? Well, he must be king. He must be king of our lives. He must be king of all of earth. And he must be king of heaven. But how? How does he become the king? And this is what Paul was trying to lay out to these Jews that already believed in the need for a Messiah. But the question, and they believed that he was going to be king, but how? How? We still have to present that part too. We still have to present that part too. Well, first of all, he has to suffer. He has to suffer. That's what Paul tried to show them. And the scripture is littered, the Old Testament is littered with allusions to the fact that the Messiah has to suffer. But I'll pick out just a few for you. The very first prophecy made by God himself to Adam and Eve as he was pronouncing the curses upon them, the punishment for their sin, Genesis 3:15, he said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. He was talking to the serpent there. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, that it should be he. He shall bruise thy head, and thou serpent, shall bruise his heel. The Messiah is going to come, and he's going to crush the enemy, Satan, the usurper, the accuser of the brethren. But not before his heel is bruised. There's going to be some pain involved. He's going to suffer a little bit. That's the very first introduction of a prophecy of the Messiah. And with it is the prophecy of a suffering Messiah. And there's more imagery throughout the Bible there in Numbers in the 20th chapter. You remember they were in the wilderness and they didn't have any water and they were complaining. And what did God tell Moses to do? He said, strike that rock and the water will come out of it. Numbers 20:11. And Moses lifted up his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice and the water came out abundantly and the congregation drank and their beasts also. You say, well, what does that have to do with a suffering Savior? Well, listen, Paul understood what it had to do with a suffering Savior. Listen to what Paul writes over in 1 Corinthians 10th chapter, 1st verse. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers, he's talking to the Jews here, all our fathers were under a cloud and all passed through the sea. He's talking about them passing through the Red Sea, the cloud that went before them by day and the pillar of fire by night led them into the wilderness. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He's talking about that water that they drank, that real actual water that they drank from that rock that was smitten twice to produce the water. That was a picture of the spiritual water, the same spiritual water that Jesus offered that woman at the well. He said they drank that as well, and that rock is Jesus Christ. That rock that was smitten to produce the water of life prefigured Jesus Christ, who had to be smitten to produce the water of eternal life. Jesus had to suffer. It's in the scriptures. Another place that you will see it, over there in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, of course, is all about the suffering Savior. You can't read that prophecy of Isaiah without understanding that the coming Messiah must suffer. But let me just read you the most prominent verse, I think, from that. Isaiah 53 and 5, and said, "But he," talking about the Messiah, talking about the Anointed One, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." I don't know how much plainer it could be out of the Old Testament to show that the Messiah, the one who is going to heal us, he is going to suffer for our transgressions. He's going to make us whole. It's going to come through his suffering, his stripes. By his stripes, we are healed. Yes, the Messiah has to suffer. Not only does he have to suffer, he has to die. He has to die. And again, this is prefigured in the Old Testament. I don't understand. Well, I understand they were blinded. But those Jews, even his disciples, they didn't understand. When he told Peter that he was going to have to die, Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Peter argued with him. Even his closest disciples, those that walked with him for 3.5 years and learned at his feet, they still didn't understand that they knew he was the Messiah. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ is just Greek. Christos is Greek for anointed one, has the same meaning as Messiah. He said, "Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But yet he didn't understand that Jesus was going to have to die. But it's all in the Scriptures. Again, go back to the garden. It all starts back in the garden, doesn't it? Adam and Eve had sinned and they became aware of sin. They became aware of good and evil. Now they knew good and evil, but they knew good and evil experientially by that point. They had experienced both good and evil because they had sinned. And they saw their nakedness and they became ashamed. And what did they do? They took those fig leaves and they tried to fashion skirts for themselves. But that wasn't going to cover their sin. The nakedness, that shame and nakedness is a deep-seated understanding of our own sinfulness. Without sin, there's no shame of nakedness. When they were perfect and upright, they had no shame of their nakedness. But once they were sinners, once they were filthy on the inside, they became ashamed of themselves on the outside. And so they fashioned those skirts out of fig leaves, but that wasn't enough. And what was the last thing God did before he cast them out of the garden? He took an innocent animal and he slayed that animal. The first death, innocent blood was shed to literally cover man. He took those skins and covered the nakedness of Adam and Eve before he sent them out into the garden. Something innocent had to die to cover the sins of Adam and Eve. Now that, again, prefigures the death of Christ. The Messiah must die to cover my sins and your sins. You see it again over in Genesis 22 and 8 when Abraham, God told Abraham, "Take thy son whom thou lovest, thy only son Isaac, and give him to me as a burnt sacrifice." And Abraham took Isaac and a few servants with him, and they went a 3 days journey out to Mount Moriah, and they began to climb. Abraham went with just Isaac, and he put the wood on Isaac's back, and they began to climb the mountain. And Isaac said, "Father, I see the wood and I see the fire, but where is the sacrifice?" And what did Abraham turn and say? This is Genesis 22:8. "And Abraham said, 'My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering.' So they went, both of them together." And we know that Abraham got up there and he fixed the altar and he laid Isaac down there. And Isaac wasn't a little baby. He was old enough to carry the wood. He was an adolescent. But he put him on that altar and he raised the knife and he was ready. He was ready to sacrifice his own son. Because he believed, he knew God had said from Isaac, not from some son unnamed, but from Isaac was going to spring up all of the progeny to Abraham. And so I believe Abraham had full confidence that God was going to raise him from the dead because he trusted God that much. But you remember the angel stayed his hand. And look, there's a ram caught in the thicket. God provided a sacrifice. But I believe Abraham saw there. I believe Abraham saw what very few had ever seen to that point, and very few ever saw up until the death of Jesus. He saw that God, when the time came, God was not going to stay his hand when it came time to sacrifice his own son. But I want you to understand those words. God will provide himself a burnt offering. Jesus was offered up as a burnt offering for my sins and your sins and the whole world's sins. Yeah, it's in the scripture that the Messiah had to die. Finally, it was there before them every day and every year. The Passover, that lamb that they slew down there in Egypt. They had to slay that Passover lamb, and they had to take the blood, put it on the doorpost and the lintel, so that when the death angel came by, he passed over the house of the Hebrews. But all of the Egyptians, the firstborn in every household, from the cattle all the way up to the firstborn of Pharaoh himself, was slain that night by the death angel. But the blood of the Passover lamb protected the houses of God's people. And that Passover lamb, and they did that year after year after year as a remembrance. But that prefigured Jesus Christ. John, what did he say? When he saw Jesus coming to be baptized in the Spirit, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, a lamb had to die to take away sin. That Passover lamb had to die to take away sin, so that the death angel would pass over. And then every day, that was once a year, but every day, morning and evening, there was a blood sacrifice. Every day, an innocent animal was killed in the morning and in the evening to cover the sins. In the evening, to cover the sins that had been committed during the day. And in the morning, to cover the sins that had been committed during the night. Every day, that blood was always before them, showing that death was required for the remittance of sin. Yeah, the scripture is full of evidence that the Messiah had to die. But he didn't just have to die. It's one thing to die, but it's a whole other thing to be raised up, isn't it? He not only had to die, but he had to be raised up. Jesus himself hung the veracity of everything that he had done and everything that he said on that resurrection, didn't he? He said, they asked for a sign. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and you'll have no sign except the sign of Jonah." Just as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In another place, he told them, "You tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." They thought he was talking about the temple. He meant this temple, the temple of the body. But he hung the proof of who he was and what he said was in the resurrection. But that was in Scripture. He didn't just come up with that on his own. That was in Scripture. The Scripture had already alluded to that. Psalms 16 and 10. "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And the writer there, David, writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that very thing, "that thou will not leave my soul in hell." Now, that hell is not hell, Gehenna, not the place of torment. That hell is Sheol, the place of death. "Thou will not leave my soul in death." You won't leave me in death. "Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One." Who's the Holy One? The only one that's the Holy One is the Messiah. "To see corruption." His body will not corrupt. He has to raise from the dead. He has to raise from dead death to defeat death. Listen to what is said over in 1 Corinthians. Paul writes this over in did I already talk about that? No. Over in 1 Corinthians, he says, "So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul understood that to prove his power over death, Jesus Christ had to raise from the dead. That's the only way that men, what was the curse? The curse was the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The curse to Adam, on the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die. And yes, there was a spiritual death that happened right then, but Adam was created to be immortal if he would have remained in his sinless state. But sin brought on corruption of the body and death. And is that not the thing that looms out there for all of mankind since Adam all the way down to us, is that we know the grave awaits us. We know that whatever we do in this life, whatever we do that may be good or whatever we do that may be bad, whatever we may accomplish in this life, whatever we may amass in this life, in the end, the grave awaits us. And that's a very terrible thing. You read over in Ecclesiastes about that. The preacher Solomon, as he wrote Ecclesiastes, he said, no matter what I do, death comes for all. It doesn't matter the fool, the wise, death comes. The righteous, the unrighteous, death comes. The one who has amassed much wealth and the one who is poor, death comes. No matter what, death comes. And for a while it seemed like he might have been despairing of life. What's the point? Because death comes. But listen, Jesus Christ beat death. He is the victor over death. And that's why Paul can say, death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? But the Messiah, in order to defeat death, that enemy of us all, death, the death of this body is the great enemy, is it not? But it's overcome by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the Messiah had to raise again. So Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Why? Well, how can we prove that? Well, let's just look at a few things. He was born of a virgin. He was of the household of David. He was born in Bethlehem. Now, we know over there in the seventh to the ninth chapter of Isaiah is the prophecy about the child born of a virgin that would save Israel. And Matthew tells us when he relates the nativity of Jesus Christ, he said that he was born of a virgin, and therefore he fulfilled that prophecy that he was born of a virgin mother. And we know that he had to be born of a virgin because he had to be human. But he could not have inherited sin. And sin comes through Adam, the father. And so he had a human mother to make him human. But his father was God himself, the Holy Spirit, so that he did not inherit the sin nature. He had to be born of a virgin. And he was. He was the household of David, and there was many prophecies that said that the Messiah was going to come from the line of David, and he was through the line of David, legally through his legal father. He was of the line of David, but also in actuality, Mary, if you follow the genealogies, Mary came from the line of David as well. So there's no doubt that both legally and biologically, he came from the line of David. And he was born in Bethlehem. You know, that was prophesied too. That was prophesied too in Micah 5th chapter 2nd verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come he forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been from old, from everlasting. And so they knew that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. So there was Jesus, born of a virgin, born of the line of David, born in Bethlehem. What about his life? Well, he had his ministry started in Galilee. It started in Galilee. Well, that's important too, because not only did he have to be born in Bethlehem, he had to start his ministry in Galilee. Listen to what Isaiah says. Isaiah in the 9th chapter, first verse. And again, this is right in the midst of that prophecy. From the beginning of the 7th chapter of Isaiah all the way to the end of the 9th chapter of Isaiah is the prophecy and then the surrounding events of the birth of Emmanuel. which prefigures Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of that, Isaiah writes, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Now, what was he talking about? Remember, Isaiah. Isaiah is talking about the coming Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom. Now, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali were the farthest to the north of the kingdom of Israel, closest to the Assyrian border. You know where Galilee is at? Right there, in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. You know who first felt the wrath of the Assyrians? The land of Zebulun. They were the first ones conquered, and conquered the hardest before the whole nation of Israel fell. And that's what Isaiah is talking about. He said, yes, the dimness, the darkness came upon you first, but you'll be the first ones to see the light of the Messiah. And so it was. Jesus' ministry began in Galilee. And so, now just think about that. How many children in this time frame, and they knew, and I don't have time to go into the prophecies of Daniel, but they all knew that time that the Messiah was supposed to come based upon the prophecies of Daniel. How many children could have been both born in Bethlehem and started a public ministry in Galilee? I mean, not there may be maybe a few, but not that many. Not that many. So he was born in Bethlehem, but he started his public ministry in Galilee, according to the Scripture. He was approved of God. Did not there in front of John, and how many other hundreds were out there at the baptismal waters where John was at, when Jesus went into the water, the sky lit up, and it says that the Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God gave definite and audible approval of His Son, Jesus Christ, in the presence of many witnesses. And He went from there. He went out into the desert. He was fasted for 40 days. And he was tempted of the devil. Then He came back and began His public ministry. And what did He do for the next 3.5 years? Miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. So that he had great throngs of people following him. It says his fame reached all the way into Syria. It was outside of Judea, out into the neighboring provinces. He was so famous for all of the miracles that he did. That was the approval of God upon his ministry. That's why it was so foolish when the Pharisees and the Sadducees says, "Oh, he does this by the power of Beelzebub." And I can only imagine Jesus kind of just laughing at him and saying, "Well, a house divided against itself cannot stand. How if I have the power of Beelzebub, how does Beelzebub cast out Beelzebub?" It was a foolish thing to even think. He had that power because God approved of his ministry, approved of the things that he was saying, approved of him, his life. Not only that, he led a sinless life. A sinless life. Paul wrote, or whoever wrote over in Hebrews, for chapter 15, verse, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, such as we, yet without sin." He said, well, Paul said that. Well, when Paul wrote this, there was still plenty of people alive that had witnessed the life of Jesus Christ. Again, in his public ministry, he lived it in a fishbowl for 3.5 years. He had those 12 men gathered around him. They were with him all the time. He had others. He lived his public ministry in a fishbowl. Now, it'd be one thing for me to come along and say about a man that lived 200 years ago, he was without sin. Well, there's nobody around that could prove different. But Paul wrote this when there were still people alive that knew Jesus, had walked with Jesus. And if it wasn't true, they would have called him on and said, "Well, now that's not quite true." What about his own brothers, the ones that had been with him from the time that he was a child? They would have said, "Well, now that's not quite true." Nobody challenged Paul when he said Jesus lived without sin. That means that there were people that knew Jesus, that observed his life, that couldn't argue with that fact that he had never sinned. Even when they tried to bring him up on charges, they couldn't find anything to bring him up on charges. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had to pay witnesses to lie because they couldn't find anything. There was not one thing they could find against him because he was truly without sin. His life bears out that he was the Messiah. His death bears out that he was the Messiah. He was lifted up. He told Nicodemus, he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And he was lifted up on that cross, wasn't he? But listen to what it says over in Galatians. Galatians 3 and 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. And he is alluding there to Deuteronomy 21, 22 to 23, where it says, and if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon a tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day. For he that hanged is a curse of God. So he's quoting that anyone that's hung upon a tree is cursed of God. And he says, Jesus hung upon the cross, a form of a tree, if you will. He was cursed so that our curse might be removed. Paul understands that in order for the curse of sin upon us to be removed, Christ had to suffer that curse. And part of suffering that curse, the proof is, he was hung on a tree. And the Scripture says that anyone that's hung upon a tree is cursed. So even his manner of death comports with Scriptures and shows forth his work and what he has done in his death. He was pierced. Not only was he pierced in his hands and his feet when he was hung upon that cross, but how did he die? They pierced his side. They pierced his side. Zechariah, 12th chapter, 10th verse. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Zechariah had already prophesied that the coming Messiah would be pierced. Pierced by who? By his own brethren. Who was it that put him on the cross? Oh, the Romans might have wielded the hammer and the spear, but they were just instruments. It was the Jews. It was the leader of the Jews that put him up on that cross. It was his own people that cried, give us Barabbas! Crucify him! They're the ones that put him up there. They're the ones that pierced his side. He died just as Zechariah prophesied that he would. Also, significantly, no bones were broken. You know, it took a long time for somebody to die on a cross. Because the manner of death is suffocation. All your weight's bearing down and your chest is being crushed. You have to lift all your weight up to take a breath. And so the manner of death in the end is suffocation. Well, a strong man, a young strong man, could go hours. There are reports of even days on a cross before they would succumb to their wounds. So, of course, they hung Jesus and those others up on the cross in the morning time. But because it was coming up on a Sabbath day, they couldn't leave them up. They had to get them down off the cross by the end of the day. So they couldn't wait just for the natural suffocation to happen. So what they did was go break their legs. Well, that was going to speed it up because you needed your legs to push your body up so that you could get air. With broken legs, then it was almost impossible to push the body up, and the weight would just crush down and they would suffocate very quickly. When they went around to break Jesus' legs,
the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Quoting the beginning of Psalm 22. Later on in verse 18 of Psalm 22, it says, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. That literally happened. Saved to begin to fully understand God and learn more about His way, and to talk to Him. yet rebels, shaking our fist in his face, he died for us. When that message begins to resonate, it will bring anguish.
Bit here today. I enjoyed studying this. I enjoy any time the Lord lets me just preach about Jesus and all the things that he's done and all the things that he is. So we appreciate your attention, Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.